So our text is Philippians 2, 5 through 8, but I'm actually going to read all the way through verse 11. And that last section is where we will be next week, but it gives us the context. So follow along as I read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please be seated, and let's ask for God's grace in these next moments. I thank you, Father, that ultimately the success of a sermon is not dependent upon a preacher's preparation, though that is necessary, or his oratory skills, although I guess those can be beneficial, but ultimately it is based on the fact that you have inspired your word, and that when your word is spoken, it is God speaking, and your Holy Spirit moves and stirs and convicts and encourages and exhorts the hearts of those who hear your word. So I pray for that today. Wherever we are in the spectrum of what you know we need to hear, would you please mercifully do that to us, for we desperately need it. In your Son's name, amen. You probably, over the years as you have read literature or watched movies, heard, although you may not have ever called it this, of something called the Incognito King. I think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. At the very beginning, you don't know that Aslan is indeed this king and Christ figure, as far as C.S. Lewis was concerned. The Lord of the Rings probably is the most notable demonstration of that, for in the very first book of that trilogy, the hobbits are going toward wherever they're going to get rid of the ring, and they run into this mysterious figure who is shrouded in mystery, and it is only later that they find out he is the king. I have not read Ivanhoe, but apparently if you have read Ivanhoe, there is this idea also of an incognito king. A king who is truly glorious, in case you don't know what the word incognito means, but is hidden. Scripture gives us that same dynamic about God himself all through Scripture, where someone may think it is someone, but in reality it is God. Abraham, when he entertains the angels, provides a meal for them, and then they say that they're going to destroy Sodom, and then we find out later that Abraham finds out himself that one of those is not merely an angel, it is God himself. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, when he was fighting the angel on his way to, I think, Bethel, was it Bethel or Haran, wherever he was headed, and he finds out that he is not merely wrestling an angel, he's wrestling God himself. And what an incredible, beautiful picture, as God makes himself weak so that Jacob can be blessed. I don't know what that was pointing to. It was Jesus. Peter, when he's fishing, that's where we will be in our Sunday school today. And, I mean, he knew Jesus. He had already met Jesus and probably knew him maybe in some ways to be the Messiah, but did not understand the scope of his deity until the catch with the fish. And then what does Peter say? Depart from me, for I am this sinful man. Then he realized that this one to whom he was speaking was the glorious God. Some years later, Mary Magdalene in the garden, thinking that it's merely a gardener, but then finally realizing after his words that it's Jesus himself. And during that same time period, Jesus is walking on the Emmaus Road with the disciples. And he goes through and tells them how we are to interpret Scripture, right? He gives them the Old Testament and said, it's all about me. And their eyes aren't opened until he disappears. We see such plain humanity in many of those instances, particularly in the gospel instances of Jesus. Yet when the veil is lifted, it is stunning. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John go up there, and this one that they've been following, who, again, I think they know something, at least, about his deity and him being the Messiah, but when, again, the veil is lifted, they can't take it. I think Paul knew that. Because he met the risen Savior on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Here in this text, he is giving us one of the most fundamental realities of that humanity in which Jesus was veiled, but then also the glory that was inextricably connected to it, and how that saves us, but then is also the model and the enablement and the joy for our own sacrifice. Remember, we always tell you to look for the imperatives and the indicatives in the New Testament, especially. When the New Testament, Paul, for instance, tells you something to do, he's going to give you the basis for why and how you should do it. And here, he first exhorts us and the Philippians to reflect the mind of Christ. That's verse 5. And then he demonstrates Christ's mindset of selfless love in his incarnation, his humiliation and death, and then leading to his exaltation in the rest of the passage. Paul, I believe, has to be concerned about the threats to Christian unity that arise, as we discussed last week, when our preferences and priorities bump up against one another. Except our church, right? When such tensions bring to the surface hidden selfish ambition or conceit, like verse 3 says. So, he rehearses Jesus' costly love to fill our minds with correct doctrine. This is one of the most fundamental passages about what we call Christology, the doctrine of Christ. But then also to move our hearts with gratitude when we simply think of what Jesus has done. And then to put before us the means to stand fast and stand together, like verse 2 says, in humility and love. So Jesus' humility in his incarnation, his servanthood, and his sacrifice is both the example and enablement for our own humility and love. But also, its magnificent doctrinal truth stirs our hearts in gratitude, joy, and worship. So two ideas here. Our humility and love is rooted in Jesus' humility and love. But this story of Jesus' humility and love should spellbound us. Spellbind us. Let's look, first of all, and how Paul is continuing the exhortation to humility and love with, in verses 5 through 8, we are called to a mindset of humble sacrifice and service that reflects the example of Jesus. And so if we were here last week, if not, you can catch it on the internet, watch the YouTube video, whichever you prefer, about the exhortation rooted in the fact that we do have all of these great realities of the gospel in chapter 2, verse 1. It was about the exhortation to stand together in humility and love. But then we move to verse 5, and Paul's continuing. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So it's connecting to verses 2 and 4. Specifically, just look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, what is this mind in verse 5? Verses 6 through 8 are going to tell us what this mind is, Christ's mind. And I'm going to go over it quickly now. In our last point, number 3, we will look at it more in depth. But just quickly, an overview of verses 6 through 8. He was God, always, yet did not consider that that privilege was something to be grasped, so took on flesh as a man and servant and suffered beyond measure. And so there's humility, and there's sacrifice, and there's love, and there's service. And Paul is telling you to be like that. Jesus' mission of self-sacrifice illustrates what that humble mindset looked like in its costliest form. When the Son of God becomes a man and a slave, actually the word is the same word that was used, that Paul used for himself in chapter 1, verse 1. It's doulos, it's bondservant in Greek, it's slave. And then he endured the shame and the horror of the cross. And here's the key for where we are today. For others' sake. And that is the mindset that Paul is telling the Philippians and us to have. In heightened language and eloquence, it may have actually been a pre-existing poem or even a hymn sung by the early church, Paul tells the story of the king who stooped to serve and who by serving conquered. And the implications confront us. Think about our position compared to his. When we are so apt to not serve and sacrifice and put others in front of ourselves, when really what, in reality, what is our position? We confer upon ourselves these positions of grandeur or something special because of how we see our own selves in the mirror. But compare that position to the one who gave up everything to serve those who didn't deserve it. Think about our willingness to sacrifice compared to his. It's too inconvenient. They don't deserve my sacrifice. I've got 1,000 other things to do. My way's better. They're wrong in their motivations and their perspective, and so I won't sacrifice and serve for them. Yet the one who should have left us in our depravity and in our condemnation sacrificed everything. The lengths to which he would go compared to the lengths to which we often will not go to humbly put others' needs in front of our own. And so Paul calls us to this mindset of humble sacrifice that reflects the example of Jesus. But as you have probably heard me say 1,000 times, I am glad that the exhortation is not merely just act like him. Which is true, it's biblical, and Paul has every right to do that. But verse 5 in the language is glorious and overwhelming. And filling with motivation and enablement. Because, more so, we possess this mindset in our union with him. Now, obviously, I know practically speaking, we often drift from that, right? And our mindset is all about me. Remember that song probably of man? You know, I think of kind of that 90s era of worship music as just yesterday, but it's like, you know, over 20 years old now. But remember the song, It's All About You, Jesus? And like this parody was made, It's All About Me, right? Which is what we typically sing. You can probably find it on YouTube. But so often it drifts from the mindset that we do possess in our union with him to it being all about us. So I want to convince you out of verse 5 that we must live in the reality that this is who we are because we are in union. We rest in the one. We're inextricably connected to, we're the branches, he's the vine, to this one who had this mindset. Now, there is debate as to whether verse 5 should read, and so your versions may have different ways of reading this. There's debate as to whether it should read as this mind, which is yours in Christ, or which was also in Christ. And so it's the difference between our union with him, so I've got the same mind he did, or him merely being an example. Now, both are true, right? He is our example, and we are to act like that. And we, John chapter 15 tells us that we are unified to him. So all that is his in his mindset is ours. I believe the Greek would indicate to us that it should be read as the ESV words it here, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. And so I believe Paul is saying, have the mindset among yourselves that expresses the mindset that you already have in your union with Christ. And so Paul's not uncomfortable with that tension, that in that we already have citizenship in heaven, that we do have this mindset, which is ours in Christ, yet we've got to appropriate it. We've got to live in that reality. We've got to not drift to being controlled and living in the reality of the flesh that we still possess. Because grace binds us to Jesus so tightly. I don't think we ever think of the gospel in this way. Grace binds us to Jesus so tightly that he conveys his mindset to us through his Holy Spirit who is inside us. Because we are united to him. We've died with him. We've risen with him. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. When Jesus left heaven in this amazing condescension for us, his purpose, obviously, foremost, was to rescue us from sin and set an example, as I've mentioned, of humility, but then also reconfigure our heart so that his mindset of loving, humble, joyful sacrifice becomes ours. When I ask again, getting back to last week's text, just how great do we think we are? How much respect and honor do others owe us? When Paul has told the Philippians and us to count others more significant than ourselves in verse 3, do we find his instruction surprising? No, they're supposed to count me more significant. And so therefore, we think about the magnificence of Christ, and it will put our sense of importance into proper perspective. It will balance our self-image and our appreciation for those we view as less significant than ourselves. And when we are tempted to get our way at all costs, we will remember the mind of Christ, the mindset that is ours in him. This mindset that exhibits the glory of God, not in self-seeking grasping, but in self-sacrificing giving. And so, my exhortation to you, brothers and sisters, is to examine your hearts. Where are the self-seeking crevices of my heart in need of the light of the one in whom I'm, in the one to whom I'm unified, to shine on there. So he is our example, but thankfully, he's our enablement. You have the capacity for you. Paul says you have the mind of Christ, though not perfectly because we're still sinful, to live in the reality of an others-centered mentality. And there's great practicality in that, is there not? I mean, you can't sacrifice for someone finally like Jesus did, but you can reflect it and be enabled by it. So what does that look like for us? I don't know. Well, I mean, what does it look like in your very foremost relationships, your spouse, your mom or your dad, your kids, and then obviously church members, and then others who so desperately need to hear all of what's being said about here about what Jesus has done? Which leads us to this reality of Paul's incredible depth of just the simplicity of what Jesus has done here. This humility and sacrifice contains tremendous doctrinal importance and creates overflowing joy in its gospel emphasis. As I've said, this text is one of the fullest, most explicit descriptions in the whole New Testament of the identity of Jesus. And as I said, when we're subdividing all of the subjects of theology, we call this Christology. Probably more than any other text in the New Testament. There are others, obviously, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. But this, as far as the scope of his person and work from eternity forward back to eternity forward, is breathtaking. It traces his pre-existence, his incarnation, that means when he became a human, his death. His resurrection is implied here, though it's not specifically said. And then his glorification in the next verses, where we'll be next week. So it's eternal, as I said, both ways. Now also, Paul is referencing the suffering servant of Isaiah. And this is key for us, because in the messianic expectation that the Jews were supposed to have if they had read their Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament, they would have seen that the Messiah was to be a servant. Now, I don't often do this, and usually when I do it, someone comes up to me after the service and says, you need to do this more often. So, that's fine if you say that. But we're going to turn to some other passages. Okay, yeah, I'm already hearing. So, thank you. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. So go there with me. This is what is called one of the servant songs of Isaiah. The Messiah is not merely going to be a conqueror. He's going to be something else. Psalm 42, 1. Behold my conqueror. Right? No, behold my servant whom I uphold. Now, skip over another servant song in Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Again, this is about the Messiah. To bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you my servant as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What an incredible passage. But again, the emphasis here is that the one who is going to come, the ideal Israelite, the Messiah, the Savior, would also be a servant. He would be typified by that. And then Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. You're probably familiar with this passage because it leads into Isaiah 53. Look at these verses. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Does that sound familiar from Philippians chapter 2? Where we will be next week? And then as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Again, there's that idea of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then finally, the passage with which you're very familiar, Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Finally, the most fundamental reality of Jesus dying on the cross was not the Romans and the Jews doing what they did to him. It was his Father for us. I go on. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We'll stop right there. It should have been abundantly clear that the one who was to come, who was to reign, and he will, was to be known as a servant. Jesus fulfills every one of those expectations. He's our example. He's our enablement. And he's our Savior. And this creates thanksgiving, worship, and awe. What this text demonstrates was on my behalf and in my place. I should get from the Father what Jesus did. I never could obey perfectly for a lifetime with both action and motivation like he did, and it was all as my substitute. And he loved us enough to be selfless and pay the penalty for our own selfishness. So when you think your way is right, and you think your rights are more important than the other person, remember that this text is telling us, specifically contextually, that's why Jesus did what he did. So that you could be forgiven for it and be freed from it. I'm going to say it again. So that you could be forgiven for it, but also so you could be freed from it. His selflessness was necessary because of our lack of it, and so much more. I mean, it's not just my selfishness that defines my sinfulness. It's so much more. It's just like the Ten Commandments say, having other gods before God, or creating all of these idols in my heart, even if they're not the kind that I put on my mantle. Or lying, whether it's subtle to make myself look better, or an out-and-out bad one, or coveting. I'm not being content with my own circumstances, or committing adultery, whether it's real physical adultery or the adultery of the heart, or any of the others that I didn't mention. That is why Philippians 2, 6 through 8 had to happen. God has a holy law, and we have all failed, as I just demonstrated from the Ten Commandments, four of the ten, whatever. We have all failed absolutely, completely, and condemningly. And the penalty for that is an eternal separation from God in hell, bearing actually the presence of his punishment, Revelation tells us. tells us. And it is universal, and there is no exception. And that is why we so desperately need the grace that is mentioned here. When Jesus, the eternal God, did not think that it was necessary a position to be held on to grasp beyond anything else. And he condescended, became a man, and obeyed perfectly the law that you and I break so easily. And then died sacrificially because of lawbreakers. And so that good news is available to anyone who will see how desperately they need that good news and will put their faith in the one who provided the good news and repent of those sins for which Jesus had to die. So as I say every week, whether you're an individual in here who has lived your whole life acting like a Christian, whether you're a kid who maybe the Holy Spirit would regenerate this morning, or whether you're someone watching on Facebook today or years from now if it's still there, that is the only news you need to have life forever. Now, verse 6 says he was in the form of God. This means exact essence. It's the Greek word morphe. Well, you probably would understand that, right? Morph, right? You know, like watching a movie and one transforms from one state of being to another. They morph into something. So his form, his morphe, was exactly God. His deity is eternal, as John 1:1 tells us. In the beginning was the Word. All things were created by the one who pre-existed anything material. To grasp the wonder of his condescension and his humility, we need to know that Jesus eternally existed in glory, not only before Bethlehem, that we will celebrate in a little over a month, but even before the creation of the universe itself. Hebrews chapter 1. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And just incidentally, is it not breathtaking and never finally as a human understandable that when he was on the earth, you know, like when, for instance, he's a baby being held by his mother, that he was holding the universe together by the word of his power, yet he still needed to be fed and changed by his parents. Verse 6 continues, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, though he eternally possessed equality with the Father, not an emanation from the Father that made him a little less than God, absolutely, completely God within the Trinity, yet also a real person, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Though he possessed absolute equality with the Father, he did not consider this to be something to be held on to at all costs. He didn't view his equality with God the Father as a platform from which to maintain at all costs his comfort and way, as the Philippians were so prone to do. It's majesty to nothingness for selfish and sinful people. Verse 7 says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God himself, the transcendent, holy, infinite one, became one specific human being. And though we are so used to that, it is astonishing. He willingly set aside all divine privileges. Romans 15 says he did not please himself. 2 Corinthians 8 says, though he was rich, for our sake he became poor. Now the emptying here is not abandoning his divine might and knowledge. He did not in any way become less divine when he became a human. There are some who believe that, that believe that the emptying here actually is that he relinquished his deity for 30-some years. Not what this is saying, and that's nonsense, and it's heretical. He maintained all of his deity, yet he also added to his divine nature a complete human nature, which was limited like ours, right? He slept in the boat, he got hungry, he cried, he bled, yet unstained by Adam's sin. Obviously, goes without saying, the only human ever to have that. He had every resource as God, but deliberately chose to not utilize them. Although he could have, because he's God, at his own will. So for instance, here's an example, to not sin. Listen, I believe it, in that he's never stopped being God, he couldn't sin. That's called Jesus' impeccability. But rather than just relying on that, he relied on the Holy Spirit to not sin. And then sometimes he lived generally within the reality of his humanness, but sometimes he drew from his omniscience, right? There were some things only God could know, but then sometimes he didn't. Like, for instance, when he says that he didn't know the time of his return. By the way, some people think he still doesn't know the time of his return, and I would disagree with you, because I think that is an instance of him not utilizing his divine omniscience, but certainly he knows now. Now, the word form here is important in verse 7, as it was in verse 6. He was in the form, the morphe of God, and then he took on the form, the morphe of a servant, of a man. It's the absolute essence of both. These two natures are united without mixture, confusion, separation, or division. That word, those words I just read there are actually from like a creed that the church came up with a couple hundred years after him to try to define what it means that he was completely God and completely man. He always operated out of the totality of his divine human person. And this isn't what the text is about, but by the way, and you and I know this, he will never stop being both God and man through all of eternity, which is glorious because we'll see him touch his nail print hands, I think. In addition to being in the glorious form of God, he's condescended to assume another identity, visibly expressed in shame and weakness. What does it say? The form of a servant. As I said, more exactly, the form of a slave. And though Paul uses this noun form of, as I said, morphe, only here in all of his writings, it's the only time he uses the noun form of morphe. Elsewhere, he uses verbs in which this noun is embedded. For instance, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowships of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, and don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So now, in him, for we have this mind, verse 5, in him we morph into what resembles him because of the form he took. Verse 8, as a real human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humbling was just the beginning when he became a real human being. He obeyed perfectly in every way, both in the things he didn't do and in the things he did do, and in his heart motivations. For how many of us, countless times, have obeyed on the outside, but we're not obeying on the inside? And he was killed in a horrible way. His obedience, in an utterly unique way in God's design, led to not the expected reward of obedience, but his wrath-bearing suffering. Being obedient to death has the element of what the people did to him, but also, as I read out of Isaiah chapter 53, what God planned and did. And I think, as you know, there was great shame in being executed on a cross, along with utmost physical pain as you're executed completely naked in front of this crowd. What incredible shame and excruciating. That word excruciating actually comes from the Greek word for cross, excruciating torment. It was unmatched during those days. It was the antithesis, though, of his position and person. The only one who is infinitely glorious in all of his ways and his person gets that. And thus, it is an indication of his obedience and love for someone like me. This was the very purpose for which Jesus became human, veiling his glory in human flesh and enduring unspeakable torment from man and from his Father. It was the Father's eternal plan. John 17:2, Jesus says to his Father that I'm going to give eternal life to those whom you have given me. The necessary route to our redemption. His self-humbling defines the humility of mind that enables us to count others more significant than ourselves. Let me say it again because I don't want it just to bypass your attention. His self-humbling defines the humility of mind that enables us to count others more significant than ourselves, both in example and in enablement. But his humility and obedience to death did more than that. They forgive our sins. Are we astonished? Again and again, that Jesus, the eternal Son, made this excruciating journey into death, and then where we will be next week in verses 9 through 11, back to life and lordship for self-centered people such as we are. In grateful wonder, like verses 9 through 11 will say, let our knees bow and our tongues confess now what every creature every day will one day acknowledge, that he's Lord. Therefore, gospel captivated, Jesus captivated people can move from selfishness to humility and love. Let's pray. Because of our union with your Son, Father, would you please enable and further that and strengthen us in it. And we also want simply, Jesus, just to say thank you for the depth of what it means that you became a servant, a man, and obeyed to this death which saves us. So fill our hearts, please. In your name, amen.